I get excited every year to preach about Christmas. The question that I have every single year is, when do I start doing that? Because it seems in the culture they try to push the beginning of the Christmas season farther and farther back, and I don't want to start preaching Christmas in October just because decorations start going up at Jordan Creek. I don't want to do it because holiday specials start showing up in November on TV. So for me, every year, the Christmas season begins when I get that first report of somebody being pepper sprayed at Walmart on Black Friday. I know peace on earth has come. We tend to think of the Christmas season as a season of giving. But what I'd like for you to think with me these next several weeks is that Christmas is really a season of giving up. And that's the message, I believe, of the oldest song ever for Christmas. And one thing I love about Christmas is the music, because the music at Christmas tells our story, and no song tells our story better than the first Christmas song. This is a song that you might not recognize as a song, but it is a song nonetheless, and it's found in the second chapter of Philippians. So go ahead and open up your Bible to that passage, and in this song, we are going to find lyrics that say, nothing is greater than becoming lesser than Jesus did. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. That's the introduction to our song. And to illustrate Jesus' attitude, Paul then quotes this famous song that the early church knew. From Philippians 2, beginning in verse 6. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God, and died a criminal's death on a cross. One thing that I love about this song are the verbs, because we will see the verbs describe this descent down. They describe a greater than God willingly choosing to become lesser than. And it all begins with that single word, appeared. Behind that word is the boldest claim in religious history. There is no claim greater than the birth of a lesser than God. It is this claim that separates Christianity from all other religions. We read those words. When he appeared in human form. Other translations say he was made in human likeness, or he was born to be a man. I think the Message says, having become human, he stayed human. Many of you remember the CNN talk show host Larry King. Throughout his career, he interviewed kings and presidents and celebrities and politicians and business people. Larry King was once asked the question, if you could interview one person in human history, who would you choose? Now, Larry King is not a Christian. He is a non-practicing Jew. But he said, I would like to interview Jesus Christ. And they said, well, what would you like to ask him? And he said, just one question. He said, were you really born of a virgin? Because that would decide history for me. A well-known theologian and apologist wrote Larry King and asked him, did you really say that? And if so, can I quote you? And Larry King wrote back and said, I did say that. You can quote me, and I wasn't being facetious. You see, Larry King got what most people miss when they make the insane statement that all religions are basically the same. If you think that, then you are just exposing that you have not studied all religions. There is no other religion that teaches that the infinite became finite, that the invisible became visible, that eternity squeezed into an embryo. No other religion can even conceive of such a conception. Songwriter Michael Card wrote years back, "No fiction as fantastic or wild, a mother made by her own child." Everything about Christianity hinges on the truthfulness of this claim that God appeared as one of us. In fact, in the earliest days of the church, you could not even be considered a Christian if that claim was not settled in your mind and your heart. John wrote in his first letter, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." Now, the claim is not that he appeared half man and half God. Christmas announces the arrival of Emmanuel, fully man, fully God. And we speak of things that are too marvelous for our minds to fathom. And yet, most of us will spend more time this month decorating our surroundings than we will meditating on this incomparable truth. Why would God willingly choose a lesser than form of existence? Because please realize that as a man, the second member of the Godhead had to divest himself of certain divine prerogatives. As one translation puts it, "Though being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." That doesn't mean that he relinquished his divine nature. He was fully God, but he did lay aside his divine glory. He emptied himself of all those attributes that would manifest clearly that he was God while he was among us, as we read a moment ago. He gave up his divine privileges. He did it of his own accord. The Bible says that he emptied himself. In other words, he didn't get a memo. He wasn't demoted. He wasn't pushed out of heaven. He was totally on board with this marvelous, mysterious plan of God. And how different was he than the first Son of God? You see, the first Adam believed equality with God was something to grasp. But the second Adam willingly pursued less than-ness. He did this to the degree that he took a form where he could not walk, he could not talk, he could not feed or even clean himself. He left an existence of perfect joy and perfect obedience and perfect relating for a world where hate is the norm, even for babies. Even as an infant, there were plots of murder against him. Let's not skim the surface, but I want to go deep for just a moment. What does it mean that God became lesser than the full expression of God? What divine privileges did he give up? We could probably talk about this for years and years and years. But at least let's notice that he gave up the privilege of timelessness. How do you describe a person's existence without using time-related words? I can't. If I tell anybody about you, I will probably mention when you were born, when you died, or I will use words like before, or after, or then, or now. But those words do not work with God. The psalmist writes in Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God created time, but he himself does not live within it. Now, we cannot imagine such an existence, but Jesus could. All he knew before Bethlehem was life in an eternal dimension. Remember, the Son existed before the babe in the manger. Jesus did not begin at Bethlehem. He simply relocated there. So the Apostle John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." But then Jesus comes to a new world where everything is measured and everything ends. Our world, it doesn't matter how good the fellowship is, or how sweet the taste of the food is, or how beautiful the sunrise or the sunset is, or how wonderful the sound of a baby's laugh is. It doesn't matter. It ends. Everything ends. Until Jesus came to Bethlehem, he never spoke the words, "Farewell." He had never been to a funeral. He had never heard the words, "Time's up. That's all. See you later." He who was timeless became straitjacketed by time. And until we get to heaven, we cannot fathom how lesser than such an existence is. But that's not it. He gave up the privilege of boundlessness. If someone was to ask you the question, "Where is God?" how do you answer that question? How do you explain the location of God? The psalmist tried in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there." But then a baby cried in a stable, and for the first moment in eternity, deity was in one place at a time. If Jesus was here, he couldn't be there. And we don't think about such things. But he did. I wonder if Jesus ever got claustrophobic living in a body that could only take him as far as his legs could walk. Did he ever lay down in a field at night and look up at the stars and remember how gorgeous other galaxies were that he used to see and visit? And there were other ways that he was bound. All of his life, he was bound to a sordid reputation. There were whispers the entire life of Christ about the legitimacy of his birth. He was less than well thought of. All of his life, he was bound to scarcity. He was born poor. He lived poor. He died so poor that the only thing they had to deal with that was owned by him was the clothes they took off his body. He lived with less than. And all his life he was bound to vulnerability. His parents had to keep moving to keep him alive when he was a baby. He who could have called 10,000 angels for protection chose to live defenseless and powerless. And there is no hint his entire life that he ever reclaimed a single one of these privileges for his own comfort. Why? There's a story about a dad who gets his son a basketball goal for Christmas. They set it up and they go out to shoot hoops. And of course, the dad can easily put the ball into the basket, but the little boy, with all of his might, he can't even get that ball up to the rim. And the dad keeps telling his son, "Go ahead, try harder, boy, you'll get it." And the exasperated little boy said, "Dad, it's a lot easier up there for you than it is for me down here." Have you ever said that to God? Jesus did without, so that we could know without a doubt that he understands. So the Hebrew writer can say to us in chapter 4, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." There was a missionary on the South Sea Island, and during the season of Christmas, one of the natives that had become a Christian gave this missionary a very precious shell as a gift. But the missionary knew that this particular shell was found on the other side of the island, the far side of the island, that was more than a day's walk to get there and more than a day's walk to get back. And when he commented on how he should not have gone to so much trouble, the native responded, "The length of the journey is part of the gift." And so it was in Bethlehem. Only once in eternity has God been shackled by time and space. But here's the key. Jesus had to be bound if you and I were to be freed. Jesus knew that to do what he was sent to do, there would come a moment when he would have to give up the privilege of sinlessness. God created time and space. God did not create sin. And never once had God had a personal experience with unrighteousness. Think about this. Jesus lived 33 years, never regretting a single deed, never regretting a single thought or a single word. Jesus never felt guilty. Jesus never worried. Jesus never felt estranged from his Father in heaven. And if giving up the privilege of timelessness and boundlessness, as wonderful and as unfathomable as that is, if that is as far as Jesus was willing to go, then the trip would not have been far enough. You see, Paul writes that the wages of sin is death. The execution of wrath from a holy God is separation from God, death. I am a sinner. You, my friend, are a sinner. And someone has to die for my sin, either myself or a perfect substitute. And you have to understand that when Jesus left heaven, he knew exactly how far he would have to become lesser than. In fact, the Bible tells us what he said just before he went to Bethlehem in Hebrews chapter 10. "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased.' And then I said, 'Here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.' And so deity became visible and touchable and nailable. And it was all so that perfect righteousness could become something less. He who lived a sinless life died a sinful death. We know that because as he was on the cross, he cried out those words, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" You study the prayers of Jesus. Jesus calls God Father in every single prayer of his life except one time. Because in this moment, he is not speaking personally or paternally, he's speaking judicially. The wrath of a holy God has been poured out, and he is not on that cross as sinless son, but as sinful man. And in a mystery that the Bible says the angels longed to look into, they finally fathomed what God was up to, and they gasped as holy God took all of your filth and your crud and your sin, and he put it on perfect righteousness so that perfect righteousness could be put on you. Julie said that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In short, Jesus went to hell and back so that you could go to heaven and stay. And the Christmas story has never been anything less than that. Some of you are familiar with the lead singer of the band U2. His name is Bono. He says that he came back from a world tour to his home in Dublin, Ireland, and he went to a Christmas Eve service at a church in town. And he said that particular night at that particular service, the profundity of the message of Christmas hit him like it had never hit him before. And he started to cry. And he was explaining in an interview that the idea that God, if there is a force of love and logic in the universe, that it would seek to explain itself is amazing enough. That it would seek to explain itself by becoming a child born in poverty, I thought, wow. And I saw the genius of picking a particular point in time and deciding to turn on that. Love needs to find a form. Love has to become an action, has to become something concrete. Love must be made flesh. Please do not insult me by telling me that all religions are basically the same. Call my religion a lie, but don't call it a copy. There is no other religion that speaks of a love that is greater than the lesser than love of Christmas. That Jesus wouldn't reclaim his glory until he reclaimed me. That's why I don't get it. I just don't understand how Christians can just take this story and put it in a box, take it out for a few weeks every year, and then put it back in the box and put it away. I would contend that there is no claim that is greater than the one that Christmas makes on your life. If this story is true, it is a game changer. And yet, so often we live like the story is a myth. Like the mother who wrote into a magazine saying that she was packing away all of her Christmas decorations, and she thought she had gone through the whole house putting everything up until her little 3-year-old girl brought in a nativity scene that she had overlooked and said, "Mommy, you almost forgot to pack away Jesus." The claim of Christmas is not seasonal. Jesus is the one person about which every person needs to decide. C.S. Lewis was right. If the basic Christian thesis is true, and Jesus is the Son of God, then you, my friend, can never be the same after that discovery is made. You can't look through the end of a microscope at the nativity story and say, "How interesting. Jesus Christ is not interesting. He is profoundly and morally disturbing and challenging." And if anybody would ever force us off of the fence into a moral commitment, it is Jesus Christ. If he is God, then he deserves our worship, not just our patronage or admiration. He deserves our adoration. The single most important event in human history is not man stepping on the moon, but God stepping on the earth in the person of Jesus. Stand up. I want to pray over you. Oh Lord, we thank you for becoming lesser than, for appearing in human form, so that we can know without a doubt that you have come to reclaim us. God, help us to never treat this Christmas story lightly. Help us to uphold this lesser than story greater than every story. You, O God, came to this earth to save me. No greater joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.